Acts chapter 23. We'll begin reading at verse 1 this evening, and we'll go down to verse 11. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." We're, of course, in the midst of studying here in the book of Acts. And if you'll remember from last time, Paul was before the Jewish mob. They wanted to kill him. The Roman soldiers were going to examine him through beating. When they found out that he was a Roman citizen, they scrapped that idea because it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen without a hearing or a formal sentence. Now, because there was some confusion still as to what was happening in the first place, why he was in trouble with the mob of the Jews, the Romans took him to the council in order to try and figure out what was going on. This council, as our text puts it, and where we pick up here in chapter 23, is the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin, was the Supreme Court of Israel. You might think of it that way. This thing was pretty large compared to our Supreme Court. It consisted of 71 members, and it was preceded over by the high priest. They met They met daily in the temple to hold court, except on the Sabbath and other holy days. Paul's opening statement here, in verse 1, says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." His opening statement doesn't seem like much when we think about being called before such a group with great authority as the Sanhedrin, and also to think about the trouble he was in with the Romans and to think about the mob that was there. But his speech, his opening statement here, it does sum up a whole speech in just a few words. A.T. Robertson says it this way in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, when he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He means to say to the Sanhedrin that he persecuted Christians as a conscientious, though mistaken, Jew, a Pharisee, just as he followed his conscience in turning from Judaism to Christianity. It is a pointed disclaimer against the charge that he is a renegade Jew, an opposer of the law, the people, the temple. Paul addresses the Sanhedrin as an equal, and he has no apologies here. In our sense, anyway, no apology to make for his career as a whole. The golden thread of consistency runs through as a good citizen in God's commonwealth. He had the consolation of a good conscience. Whether before salvation or after, he acted on conscience. And that's his argument before them. He was mistaken. But the reality is, when he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," he was living in good conscience before God as a lost man. He was zealous for the Jews' religion and for the Pharisees, and to try and even destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was in good conscience. Indeed, when the Lord got a hold of him on the day there on the road to Damascus, now in his new life, as he went and spread the gospel throughout all of the known world, he was acting in good conscience. This is his argument before that court, you see. We're reminded that conscience alone is not a good guide. For even though he could give this argument before man, this sort of argument will not be good enough before God. Had he died before the road to Damascus, and I speak as a man, we know that in God's sovereign plan, this would have been impossible. But had Saul of Tarsus died before he met Jesus, he would have gone to an eternal place of punishment, and he could not have stood before God's courtroom and said, "Well, I've acted in good conscience." It wouldn't have worked, you see. But before the Jews, this is his argument. Paul was consistent through his life, and we see that. We've seen that already. He was very zealous as he went to persecute Christians, and then he was very zealous as he went to go and make disciples, as he went to go and spread the gospel, as he went to carry forth the truth of God's word from place to place. Verse number 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So the high priest Ananias commanded those who were close by to him to strike Paul on the mouth, to smack him on the mouth. This was an illegal act, but it shows the character of Ananias. And in response, Paul got a little bit in the flesh. Who can blame him? Notice his response there in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You see, he responded back in this way. Now you might say, well, what kind of an insult is this to say to Ananias, you're a whited wall? I mean, we don't talk that way. But this is actually the same kind of terminology that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 23. If you turn over there, Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 27. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So he was telling him, you're a hypocrite, and not just a hypocrite, you are a dead hypocrite. Thou whited wall. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, if you're ever brought before the authorities, and even if they mistreat you, I don't recommend insulting them like this. For one, it's not a very smart move. It's not a tactful thing for a prisoner to say to the authorities. We can see already Paul is severely outnumbered. And all of those things, it's not a strategic thing to do. But more importantly, it is not the Christian thing to do. It may look good on some movies. It may seem kind of funny to think about and all that sort of thing. But it's not a very bold move. There are scriptures to indicate that this is not the way we should be. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, scripture here says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The king at the time that Peter wrote this was not the type of a king that you would think about who was very benevolent towards Christians, but we're told to honor all men, including the king. We're to give him respect for who he is. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Scripture says here, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way. And so as Christians, we are obligated even to the government and even to governmental authorities. Now, we could get into this and really analyze what Jesus is saying here. And there's a lot that could be said to all this. We have responsibility to God's kingdom, and we have responsibility to earthly kingdom. And ultimately, the earthly kingdoms, the earthly rulers have to read this, and they have to understand, what is God saying here? What is God's word teaching us? What is Jesus teaching? Well, if we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's based on the image, hold up a second. Whose image is the king? If man is made in God's image, even the king, even the president, the prime minister, the governor, whoever he may be, he needs to submit to God, same as us. And so all of those things are very, very true. But for us, we need to be respectful to those who are in authority. I just finished a study. It's a very, very deep study, very, very broad study on the subject of pulpit and politics, primarily focused on Baptists. But it's an important one. I did it for a group of pastors that I go and meet with, and digging down. I started with the Baptists of England and carried it over into our country and even up to our modern era. But the reality is that even when the government does things that are hard against us, we have a responsibility to submit respectfully to them. And when they do things that are against God and His Word, we need to be ready to act accordingly and to be punished when that happens. I'll not go over all the biblical and history of the things that I uncovered there in that study, but I did record it, and it is online if anybody's interested in it. Acts chapter 23, back to our text there. Verses 4 and 5. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul didn't know who he was. He didn't know Ananias. Maybe part of the reason was because Paul hadn't been in town for a long time. Some people speculate that maybe it was because Paul had eyesight problems and all that, but all that speculation, I would say it was most likely because he had not been in town. He had been traveling. He'd done a lot of traveling. But one thing Paul did know was the scriptures. And what's he saying here in this passage there, verse 5? For it is written. Remember, when you see that it is written, that's a quote from another passage. And that's from Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. And so we go over there. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. He says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. You see, it was against the Old Testament law to go against the rulers of the people, like what Paul did, to speak evil of the ruler of the people. Paul practiced that on a normal basis. I mean, you go and you read his other writings and you see in Romans 13 and other places, he was normally very respectful. But we're reminded that Paul did sometimes get in the flesh. Paul was not perfect. You see, even men who were inspired to write the Word of God doesn't mean that they always did perfect things. We have to remember that they were not themselves infallible men. Verses 6 through 8 of Acts chapter 23. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul, you know, he's in front of all this group of Jews, and he sees and perceives that one part is Sadducee and the other part is Pharisee. Now, how did he figure that out? I don't know. Luke did not record it. Maybe he recognized somebody in the group or some part of the group. Maybe some things that they said he recognized, but whatever the case may be, he figured this out. He knew that somehow there was a division there. Remember, he had grown up as a Jew. He had grown up as a Pharisee. He knew. He had sat the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of that day. John Gill said this. He said, and in this the apostle showed the prudence and wisdom of the serpent along with the innocence of the dove, hereby to divide the assembly and free himself from them. But it was but just and right, for since they would not hear him about to make a fair and open defense of his case, but ordered him to be smitten on the mouth, it was but justice to throw them into confusion and save himself. This was his strategy. Jesus had said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, going in the midst of wolves. Okay? Now, here's what the issue is. We see it here in verse 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Neither angel nor spirit, the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch. John MacArthur writing here. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, known sometimes as the Book of Moses, simply the Law or the Torah. But the Sadducees, they only accepted the Pentateuch as divinely inspired scripture. MacArthur writes, since they claimed wrongly that the Pentateuch did not teach that there would be a resurrection, they rejected it. The Pharisees, however, believed in the resurrection and afterlife. Their beliefs were thus closer to Christianity than those of the Sadducees. Significantly, MacArthur says, the scripture records the conversion of Pharisees, but not of Sadducees. End quote. Interesting to think about there. But Paul knew some things about these peoples. He had grown up around them. He knew what they were. It was the agreement that they had with Christianity that Paul says, I am a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. On a normal day, this was how that he was able to witness to the Jews. He knew this. He knew their commonality. And he was not ashamed to be named among them. Paul's preaching was gospel preaching. And you can't preach the gospel without the resurrection of the dead. This was the hope. This is the hope for Israel. He knew that by mentioning this, that it would cause division and confusion in the Sanhedrin council, because the Sadducees were so much against this. He knew the things that they had in common with the Pharisees, and how they could come to the table together, so to speak, on these issues. He knew how far they could walk side by side on those Old Testament scriptures. He knew these things. Why? For the sake of the gospel, for the witness that they could have. There is a lesson to be learned here. We have to guard our hearts against pride and hyper-Calvinism, hard-shellism. It is far easier to think about the Pharisees as being a completely evil group of people, someone that we need to stay away from and not have anything to do with. But we have to find the right balance, you see. We have to find the balance of being able to go ye therefore and finding the balance of how far can I walk with someone else. We can walk with others to a certain degree for the cause of Christ. Some people, we can only walk with them, and our commonality is just that we're two human beings. Maybe we have nothing in common with them except for the fact that we're two human beings. And we've seen in our study of the book of Romans chapter 3 that we have a lot in common, because we're all totally depraved sinners. And the fact is that without Jesus Christ, we're no different than the drug dealers, the pimps, the whores, the pirates, the thieves, and all the like. And so on that common ground we meet as sinners, with the need of Jesus Christ. There are others that we can walk with further. And Paul knew that. Look at how he was as a gospel preacher. In Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, he's there on Mars Hill. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you." So Paul is very much aware of the differences between Christianity and the Roman religion. He's very much aware of the differences between him and the Athenians. He sees the idols. He knows they don't have much in common. But as he preaches to them, what's he do? Well, we'll skip a little bit. Go to verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Somewhere, some way, Paul knew enough about the Athenian poets to be able to take and incorporate that paganism into his sermon and bring it in to preach to them Jesus Christ. He saw the opportunity of the unknown God, the idol there, and he says, "Man, I'm going to use that as an illustration in my sermon." You see, he wasn't afraid to come to their level to meet them. First Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 through 23. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law, but without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do, so I can have a good time with everybody? No. So I can get along with everybody? No. So everybody will be happy with me? No, not at all. He says, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul knew how to navigate with the Jews. In fact, he knew how to be a Jew. He was a Jew. But he also knew how to be a Gentile. Thinking back to our Romans 14 study, he knew how to eat vegetables and observe holy days of the Old Testament with the Jews, but he also knew how to sit down and eat meat sacrificed to idols with the Gentiles. And on we go. Why and how? Well, not just by knowing the differences between himself and everybody else, but he knew where they were alike. And the golden thread that came through all of this was Jesus Christ. Whether he sat down with someone who was saved or someone who was lost, top of the mind here was not, hey, is this person exactly like me? The top of the mind was, how does this reflect Jesus? He knew what fellowship that they could have together and not violate the law of Christ in order to win them in some way. Paul wasn't interested in building Paul's kingdom. Paul was interested in building God's kingdom to the glory of God. And that's exactly what he was doing in all of his life. Indeed, he practiced what he preached in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, begin at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. He says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter was in the wrong. Peter was a pillar, if you will, of the church at Jerusalem, but he withstood him. Why? Because Peter and the other apostles were not what Paul had attached himself to. The driving force of Paul was not the other brethren. The driving force of Paul was the truth of the gospel. Peter should have known better, but he didn't. But lest we think that Paul is the standard, remember, he's not. Remember, all Paul was doing was following Christ. For Paul's behavior was only Christian behavior. This is Christianity 101, loving your neighbor, loving the brethren, loving sinners, loving your enemies. You see, all of that. Our ultimate example, Paul's ultimate example, is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 8. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We must have that same mind. Not think of ourselves to be superior to others. This is true whether we're thinking of the Democrats, the drug dealers, the Mexicans, the rioters, or even the others who are different than us in religion. We're no better. We're no better off than the Arminians or the Reformed Baptists or anybody else. It's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Paul, as he was there, he says to these people, I am a Pharisee. Do you know? And as I read this, I had to reread it several times because I'd never noticed this before. I checked the commentaries. I checked the Strong's. I checked other Bible versions. It's accurate. He didn't say I was a Pharisee. He didn't say I used to be a Pharisee. He said I am a Pharisee. Do you know, for most of us, think about if we were in Paul's shoes or his sandals, as it were, the pride that we would have to swallow to say that. It'd be an awful lot of it, wouldn't it? Think about the trouble that Paul went through when he first was saved and the brethren that had trouble even thinking that he had been saved and all of that. And yet, he said, I am a Pharisee. Think about how it would be in our day. If he were a missionary sent out from one of the churches here in this country, word got back that the missionary Paul was in trouble. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. And this was his argument. What would happen to him? The church would rejoice knowing that the Sanhedrin got split up. No, that's not what would happen. That's not at all what would happen. The church would have a business meeting called in order to determine what to do with Paul, because he said, "I am a Pharisee." He'd lose support over such a statement. So, what do you mean you're a Pharisee? What's going on? There is much to be thought of here and considered when we think about this. Obviously, we can't and shouldn't cozy up to everything that calls itself a Christian. Nor can we cozy up next to everything that calls itself a Baptist. There are some radical things out there. And some people use the names that shouldn't use them. No doubt about it. But we ought to understand that the tribalism that we see in our day is not what was in the past. For example, can a landmarker find any common ground with a Baptist who subscribes to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? Well, J.R. Graves thought so. Matter of fact, in his book, Old Landmarkism, he lists William Kiffin as an old landmarker. Not only did Kiffin subscribe to the 1689, but he signed it. He signed it. It's there in Appendix E of Old Landmarkism. You can look it up. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. He said, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Paul told Timothy to remind his hearers, don't quarrel over words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of hearers. Don't get all quarrelsome over words, he says, but rather, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Workman needs not to be ashamed. Get into the rightly divide the word of truth. What's that mean? That takes work. It takes work. Pay attention to where doctrine is actually at stake. There were some people who were arguing over words where there was no doctrinal issue. But what happens when people argue over words and phrases and all that sort of thing? Divisions are caused and all that sort of thing. It spreads like cancer. What did Paul do? Well, he knew what was going to happen there at the Sanhedrin. And so he said what he did. He knew that it was caused a division between the groups. That was his aim at that point. What he had normally used for the cause of Christ and for the gospel, he used it kind of in a different way. He used it to cause division in the Sanhedrin. You know, in Christianity today, there are divisions like these two groups. Within Christianity, I'm talking about the big umbrella of so-called Christianity. We must understand that the truth is very narrow. And we have to watch out lest we fall to either extreme. There are those like the Sadducees who deny the truths of the Bible. Sometimes even reject entire books of the Bible. I think it was Andy Stanley who said something about the Old Testament not being relevant anymore. Watch out for guys like that in that spirit. But then there are legalists in Christianity who, like the Pharisees, they believe in the reliability of the scriptures, but also heavily lean on traditions. And we've seen some of that as we've been studying in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark there, as Jesus kind of battled with those fellows. Strict legal requirements that they believed that people had to keep in order to be saved or even to keep saved. Tom Ross, in his book, The Baptist Exposition of the Book of Acts, says the Pharisees have not died out, but they're still alive and well in professing Christendom. One of the major faults of legalism is that it fosters a spirit of self-righteousness, superiority, rather than the Christian grace of humility. Legalism fosters a contentious and bitter spirit rather than the Christian grace of meekness. Whenever there is a departure from the grace of God to embrace the traditions of men, error will abound. And that is true. Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, in Acts chapter 23, verses 9 and 10, we see what happened here with this group of fellows. It says that there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. The argument got so bad, it seemed like Paul's life was in danger again. The soldiers got him out of there. Again, Brother Tom Ross, in his wisdom, he noticed a great application here. So I quote Brother Ross. He said, "By way of application, we need to learn a lesson from the actions of the Jews. Religious infighting rarely accomplishes anything more than creating more confusion than already exists. May God give us grace to stand without compromise for the truths and convictions that are precious to us. May we learn to do so with a spirit of humility and charity, following the admonition of Paul in Ephesians 4:15, which states, 'But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ.' Much damage has been done to the testimony of biblical Christianity by the spirit of contention and strife." End quote. And amen and amen. That is so true. How often have we seen, especially whenever some big disagreement happens or some argument takes place and it spills over into the Twitter wars or into Facebook. And what a sad testimony that is, especially to unbelievers, to those that don't know anything about what it is to be a Baptist. And all they see is us fighting and that sort of thing. I know it's something I've had to work on and am still working on, trying to keep from getting involved with some of those things. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had come together to try and take care of Paul, and instead they got distracted, ended up fighting with each other, and nearly wrecked the whole place. But the Roman soldiers got Paul out. Verse 11 of our text. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The night following, the Lord stood by him. What a terrible couple of days Paul had had. I mean, we go through bad days, but Paul had a real couple of bad days there. The Lord stood by him. What encouragement this is. Jesus does not forsake his own, and we need to remember that. Imagine what joy there was in Paul's heart when he heard those words, "Be of good cheer." It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get down. And I would remind you that in times of trouble, times of discouragement, there's no better place to go than to Jesus. Get into God's Word. Go to the throne of grace. Pray. Read your Bibles. When you're done with that, read and pray some more. Someone said, which is more important, reading or praying? And the answer from the preacher was, that's like saying, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? And so definitely make sure that you're in God's Word and you're praying. And even when it seems like you're all alone, the reality is that you're not. Be bold in the work of the Lord. Stand on God's Word and know that the Lord is our helper. We need not fear what the Lord... We need not fear when we're with the Lord what men will do. And we'll stop there. And with that, let's have our season of prayer.